Tonight, we are reading from the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 21. We'll read a selection from chapter 21 and chapter 22. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, and then we jump to Revelation 21, verse 22, and read through verse 5 of the next chapter. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, and then 21, verse 22, through chapter 22, verse 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then verse 22, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is the last Sunday of the entire year. So as the year draws to a close, it's fitting to ask, how was this year for you? Was it a year of gain? Was it a year of loss? Was it a year of goodness? Or was it a year that was filled with pain? And how does the coming year, next year, look? Well, tonight we're going to look to the coming year, and we're going to look all the way to the very end of all years. This book of Revelation, the last two chapters of it. In the Old Testament, there are books of prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and they cast us forward, looking forward into time to the plans, the deeds that the Lord has purposed and will accomplish. In the New Testament, the book of Revelation, written by John, the loved friend, the loved disciple of Jesus, it also takes us forward, far, far forward in time. And what is it that John sees and reports to us? Well, he reports amazing things, confusing things, terrifying and terrible things, and he reports to us wonderful things, wonderful things. So what do we see? Some of what we see in this passage, three things in our passage. First of all, we see the return of what was lost and the repair of what was broken. The return of what was lost, the repair of what was broken. And then secondly, we see a call to endure, a call to endure. And then third, we'll look at the way to endure, the way to endure. So let's start with the return of what was lost, the repair of what was broken. When you come to the Bible, it tells us one single unified story across the entire book. It tells us the true story of humanity and this entire world. And it tells us a story that's one of great loss and brokenness. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here with us tonight, we're very glad that you are here. And we hope that you'll find that this is a place where you can ask questions, where you can wrestle with your questions. Here's a question that is worth wrestling with. In how you understand all this world, all of life, humanity, were things ever right? Were things in this universe ever truly right? Or has the universe merely moved from one state of matter and energy into some other configuration of matter and energy? Because if this reality is merely matter, energy, then everything is just a permutation of that matter and energy. But if there is more than just molecules and energy, if there is goodness, true goodness, and if there is darkness, true darkness, then we actually have reasons to be glad when we experience the good. And we have justification to grieve when we experience the bad. We have reason to take pleasure in the laughter of a baby. And we have reason to weep when a little one dies. Well, the Bible teaches that in this universe, there was a time when things were truly right, when all was truly good. And it was at the beginning, when it was all new. God created all things, and he made them all good. And when God created people, when he created humanity, he created us very good. Now, today, people with their different beliefs, their different persuasions, they a lot of them dismiss God. Many of them criticize God. But we start here with God, with this. He's the maker of all things, all people, and he made it all good. And you cannot have a legitimate criticism about that. It's all described in Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, the foundations of the doctrines of creation and humanity. But our text tonight covers the last two chapters of the Bible. And surprisingly, in many ways, it is a return to the beginning of the Bible. It's a renewal of the goodness that was lost, a repair of all that was broken. Verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1, he writes, "A new heaven and a new earth," they're seeing here, "and the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." Now, in this new heaven and new earth, there's something new. And the first heaven and earth has passed away. What happens, though, in that first heaven and that first earth? What is it that was lost? What is it that was broken? What is it that God is restoring in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, we see here that God restores a number of things. We'll touch on four of them. Four things that are restored in our text. Intimacy, righteousness, community, and pleasure. Intimacy, righteousness, community, and pleasure. First of all, we see here that God is restoring intimacy, personal closeness. People today, they don't feel like they have intimacy, closeness with God. They feel like today that God is far, far from them, that he doesn't seem real. They ask him questions, but they don't hear answers the way they would hear an answer if they asked another person who was standing in front of them. And to some extent, they are right. There isn't intimacy with God in this life in that way. Why is that? It's because in the beginning, that's one of the things that was lost. When Adam disobeyed God, the result was that God cast out Adam and Eve and all humanity to come. He cast them out of his presence. But that wasn't how it started. The way it started was the fullness of like what Acts 17 describes. We were living and moving and existing in God in this world. We were close to him. We were tied to him. We saw him. We walked with him in the garden as you would walk with a friend. It says, now, even now, he's still speaking, but we feel distant from him. We don't feel close to him. The heavens declare his glory. The universe is filled with signs that God is here and that God built this place. It's like you have stumbled into a mountain cabin and you open the door and in the cabin there's a fire in the fireplace. There's food cooking on the stove. There's a coat that's hung up on the coat. What does all that tell you? You can tell that someone is living there. There's a person who has built this and furnished it, and they're alive. But now, in this state of being cast out from God's presence, there's this huge spiritual gulf between humanity and God. And so we, though we're standing in that mountain cabin, we might as well be a billion miles away. He's not close to us. We were cast out of his presence. We're not close to God personally. We don't have intimacy with him. We barely know him or acknowledge him. And so where does that leave us? Cast out human beings. Where does that leave us? Ephesians 2 speaks of how everyone faces this great existential crisis. We are without God and without hope in the world. Our alienation from God leaves us with this bleak, hopeless, day-to-day struggle. Why does your job seem pointless so much of the time? Why do you go into a room full of people and you just feel utterly alone? Why do you feel unknown in life? Why do you feel this self-loathing? It's because we are alienated from God. But look at how God is restoring intimacy with him. Verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, it says. And so the picture there is a wedding. This bride is the people of God, his church. And the way he chooses to picture her, the way that he thinks of her, is as his bride. He pictures us as a bride adorned for him. He is pleased with his bride. She wonders, coming to him in this wedding, does he like my dress? He replies, very much. In the first creation, Eve is the bride, and Adam is so pleased to have her that he composes poetry to express his pleasure with his bride. In the new creation, it's not Eve who is the bride. We, the people of God, are the bride. And the husband is Christ the Lord, and he is pleased with us. This is the picture and the language of love. Love, marriage, a good marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And that means for those who are members of the New Jerusalem, the Church of Christ, the Bride of Christ, you're loved. You are loved closely. You were loved personally by Christ. Loved so much that Christ joined himself to you and keeps himself joined to you by the Holy Spirit. Are you lonely today? Are you lonely? As you sense this love, it has to push out your loneliness. Jesus says, I will come to you. He wants you to sense him coming to you. And so this leads us to the second thing. Not only is he restoring intimacy, God is also restoring righteousness. God is restoring righteousness. Where do we see that? Well, look at the clothes of his beloved bride. Verse 2. The bride is adorned for her husband. What's the clothing? Well, just a few chapters back, Revelation 19, 8, speaking of the bride, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this pleasing gown that the bride is wearing, it's made of the good works of the church. How does she get those good works? How does she get them? Ephesians 5 said, this husband is working those works in her life. It says in Ephesians 5, Jesus loved an unholy woman. And he loved that unholy woman so much that he is making her holy. From the outside, it looked like an inadvisable marriage. She wasn't fit to be married. She wasn't fit to be married to him. But Ephesians 5, 26, he loved her, Christ loved the bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He's working that. Where do the good works of the church come from? This gown, where do they come from? It says that Jesus prepared those good works, and he works them in us. You should expect that if you're in Christ, Christ is going to be working in you good works that he's prepared. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the order? God loved you first, and because of his love, he cleanses and dresses you with his good works. Your new and your free obedience to him adorn you. So, that's not where everyone is, though, today. Humanity lost that righteousness when Adam disobeyed God, and to this day, we are still dogged, hounded by the things that are listed. Verse 8, the sins, our cowardice, our distrust of God, our suspicions about what God is up to or how he won't come through, the vile things that we say and that we do, the burning resentment that we have towards problem people in our lives, our disordered sexual desires and acts. The sexual desire is not evil, but it becomes disordered and extinguished and poured out on things that are abominable. Our love of things that just end up in a landfill one day. The lies that we tell to ourselves, the lies we tell one another. But in this place, the new heaven and the new earth, God is restoring righteousness. Verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you are a Christian, here is one thing that you must be utterly convinced of. You are not righteous. You're a sinner. You're unrighteous. You're conceived in iniquity. But if you're a Christian, you're also convinced of this. While you are a sinner, Christ loved you and saved you. And Christ is now changing you. We call this sanctification. And this is where we'll all end up when you get to heaven. our glorification. We will be righteous. We will be accounted righteous, and we will only act righteous. You will no longer do shameful things. You will no longer speak vile words. Your anger problem, it will be gone. Your cowardice, it will be removed. He removes the last remnant of your corrupted nature when you get to that place. And so we see in this renewed creation, we see intimacy, not alienation. We see righteousness, not corruption. Thirdly, in this new heaven and new earth, God restores community between people. He restores community between people. Verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, plural. God comes to dwell in a community, a group, an assembly, a nation of this people. And then verse 3 goes on, and he shall dwell with them, plural, and they, plural, shall be his people, a plurality, a people. Christ is building a church. He's building a community of people who have this new shared identity. They're all the same in this one way. Verse 4, his name shall be on their foreheads. And so this community, what else do we know about it? It says here that it's extensive geographically, and it's extensive ethnically. Verses 24 through 26, and the nations shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Twice, John says, the nations, the kings of the earth, will bring into the New Jerusalem all their glories and honor. The best of their people will be there. The best of their gifts brought into this heavenly community. This whole passage in the New Testament, it's a reiteration of the entire long chapter of Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 60, you see these same prominent themes of intimacy, righteousness, pleasure, and you see this theme of the community of nations streaming into the heavenly kingdom. It's a massive inpouring of all peoples, not only Jews. Together, it says, they will build, all these peoples, they will build these walls. Isaiah 60, 13. The Lord says, in that extensive diversity, that will beautify the place of my sanctuary. The Lord is saying that the community of many people makes beautiful the place where God dwells. What happens when you bring people of different languages, different cultures together now? When you bring people from all kinds of backgrounds and persuasions together now? Well, there's something wonderful about it, something worth rejoicing about, something worth pursuing, but it is challenging. There are differences. Conflict will arise. Conflict will test their love. But in this new finalized community, in that place, the new heaven and the new earth, the differences, the distinctions, they all remain, but there will be no conflict. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. The open gates mean all is safe. Warfare is ended. Conflict is concluded. And this means that you will not be at odds with your brother or your sister. This means you will not be jealous of some who are closer than you. You will not despise those who are further than you, those who have less. You will not speak words that you regret. You will not hurt. You will not wound. Instead of enmity, he restores a community. What does that mean for now? That's great for then. What does that mean for now? The community is gathering it now. It doesn't begin on that final day. It's begun already. There are lonely people. There are lonely people all around you. Look for them. Bring them in. Bring them into this community. Can you talk to someone who is a stranger to you? Someone you don't know? Can you start changing strangers, so that they're no longer strangers to you? You know them. They become friends. And can you talk to the strange person in your community? You know them, but they're strange. Can you talk to them? Can you have lunch with them? Can you get to know them more? So God restores intimacy with himself. God restores righteousness to us God restores a community between us. Fourthly, God restores pleasure. God has always been about pleasure. It is a complete mistaken caricature to conceive of God as a killjoy. God has created every legitimate pleasure. He gave us the senses and he meant for them to be fired up and to be fulfilled. But when Adam sinned, pleasure was distorted. Pleasure was removed. All sorrow, all pain and death entered into this life. And that's where we get cancer, dementia, mental health struggles, all of the miscarriages, all of your migraines, all the work at home or at the office that seems at times so pointless. God's removing all of that curse and instead giving pleasure. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God removes the curse in this new creation. Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Do you want to know just the flavor of what life without the curse is like? Listen to how Isaiah chapter 65 depicts a life without this curse. Isaiah 65, 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. It's saying no one will die young. There's no more death. And then notice this. There's no wasted work. Those careers that feel like my career has done nothing. It amounts to nothing. Verse 22, my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. This heaven is not absent of work. What are they doing? They're ruling. They're serving. They're doing things in heaven. I don't know what it is, but work doesn't go away. Work was never part of the curse. Work was part of what was good. It's the curse that has ruined work. Now, what about your history? Your shameful memories, the things that you've done, the colossal foolishness that you are too ashamed to even reveal to your friends. It says that God removes those, removes our regrets, removes our troubled memories, and instead he replaces them with pleasure. Isaiah 65, 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. It's not that you won't be able to recall, did I do that? Did that thing happen to me? They won't come to mind. You will not summon them back into memory, and no one else will be interested in summoning them back to memory. But instead, there will be pleasure. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. You will not remember the former things. Instead, joy. Isaiah says, you know those things that were in your past that still trouble you today? Some of them might be 20 years old. Maybe people that you hurt or a faithful step that you knew you should have taken and you didn't take it and it still bothers you to this day. The ways maybe that you let down your kids, or the ways that your parents let you down when you were a kid. Everything that was worth crying about, everything that was worth crying about, he removes. Instead of pain, pleasure. Well, how? How will God turn pain into pleasure? How will he do it at the individual level? How will he do it for all those things societally? You read the history of humanity. It's not pretty. There are a lot of things that to this day have never been addressed and probably cannot be addressed. Some of the things that happened in ancient Egypt. Revelation 22, 2. We see a tree from the Garden of Eden reappear, the tree of life, the tree that we lost access to now. We come back to it. What is this tree of life? Revelation 22, 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. That's how pain and hurt and everything that's wrong with this world will be removed. The leaves of the tree of life. But now next, let's look at the call to endure. the call to endure. You see this vision that John spreads out before us, intimacy with God, righteousness restored, community, broad, multiple cultures thriving together, the removal of all sorrow and regret and pain. But it's not here today. That's not today. You have to wait. And you think, okay, the end of time, heaven, how long is that? You feel like the kid who today on Christmas, December 25th, is asking, okay, how many more days until Christmas comes again? 365 more days? It seems so far off. It might as well be never. He calls us with that future that may not be near. Maybe it's near, maybe it's not near. He calls us to endure. He calls us to overcome. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The call to endure, to overcome. That's one of the themes in John's writing, as well as the New Testament. It's both in his epistles, it's in Revelation as well. To overcome, what does that mean? It means you keep believing. During rocky times, you keep believing, and you keep doing good through the rocky times to the very end. Believe. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's how to overcome. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the fullness of what that entails and requires of you. And keep believing that, whatever the cost, however dark it gets. And here's also how to overcome. Keep doing good unto the end. Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. The book of Revelation is written to a people who are a cultural minority, who are being oppressed. They don't hold the power. Power in government, power in culture is wielded against them. They're despised. They're persecuted. Many of them will lose their lives. And he's calling them, endure, overcome. Believe through all the rocky times and the churning waters. Keep doing good, no matter how turbulent it gets. Well, what is it that will keep you loving your enemies and not hating your enemies when your enemies keep killing your friends? How do you love your enemies? And what will keep you from being a mocker when everyone around you, in the church as well as outside of the church, is giving themselves over to mocking and scorn and derision? And what will keep you believing and following God when believing and following God doesn't seem like it's improving things in your life? Doesn't improve your kids? Doesn't improve the state of your people? Is this promise of the new heaven and the new earth, is it real? Well, let's close with the way to endure. How can you endure? We're called to believe that God will cleanse and heal all of our history, all of our lands, all the nations, this cosmic universal renewal. We're called to believe that. That God will make your divorce just a memory without pain. That God is going to set right things with those people who got away with outrageous things. We're called to believe that God will repair all that is broken. Is it possible? It seems too good to be true. It seems impossible at a global level. It seems impossible at your personal level. Because some problems in this life aren't fixed when you die. Your Aunt Georgia went to her grave, still at war with Aunt Margie. It was never put right. And there are people in your life who will probably remain unreconciled to you all the way to the grave. And you know people, you know Christian people who go to their graves defeated by their addictions. You know people, Christian people, who remain terrible and toxic until their last day. Is it possible that God would come down and dwell with men forever and that they'll be his people and that they'll be restored to righteousness when you don't see it happening and playing out in this life? Is it possible that God will change this world and remove all of your sadness? It is possible. And so this is how. This is how you can endure until that day when it happens. It's by the gospel. In the gospel, the renewal has already come. The renewal has already begun. This passage begins with a loud voice declaring some future day where the tabernacle of God is with men, where he will dwell with them. It's a future day, but there's also already a past day where that happened. In the gospel, Jesus is Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. The great future thing that has yet to happen, but will happen, is going to happen because the great thing already in the past happened. Emmanuel already came in the first coming, and Emmanuel will come again as surely as he's already come. Here's why we know it's true. Because in the gospel, which we celebrate today again on Christmas, God miraculously, unexpectedly came from heaven to earth and lived with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he wed himself to a people, Israel, and to a people from all nations of the earth. And look at how when he came, Jesus endured the loss of everything that we lost. He endured the loss of everything that we lost so that we could regain everything that we had thrown away. Intimacy. Jesus Christ lost intimacy, his intimacy with the Father, when God turned away from him on the cross, so that you could know the intimacy of God dwelling in your heart. Righteousness. Jesus Christ lost righteousness when he took upon himself your unrighteousness and bore our iniquities. And instead, he clothes you with the robes of his righteous acts and the adorning garments of good acts that he's prepared for you. Community. Jesus Christ lost community with men when he was despised and rejected of men, scorned, accounted as the worst in the community, so that we could be at the top of the community. We could become exalted heirs and reign with God. Pleasure. Jesus Christ gave up the glories and the pleasure of heaven to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. He gave up his good health to endure the pain of the nails and the thorns in his side and in his brow, the spear in his side, and the dark tomb for his corpse. He gave up all of his glories and pleasures so that we could know the eternal light and life, pleasures at his right hand forevermore. How can you endure? How can you endure? You can endure because Jesus endured in your place, and Jesus overcame by his good works. If you believe this, you can face these important questions today. What is your value? What are you worth? God values you, and he's pleased with you in Christ. What is your purpose? Why are you here still? It's to know and to be known, to see his face, to dwell with him now. Your Emmanuel. What is your destiny? How is your whole life going to end up? If you're in Christ, righteousness, righteous bliss, and reigning with him in the community of all humanity. The end of all shame that dogs you. The day that your progressive sanctification rises to merge with your definitive sanctification. What is your identity? Who are you? Who are you really? His name is upon your forehead. The Lord will see you as his son, as his daughter. The Lord loves you as his precious, pleasing bride. The Lord engraved on you his name so that you're his heir. When will justice set things right in this world? Finally and fully, when the leaves of the tree of life heal the nations and the curse is removed. Are you grieving tonight over your broken family, over your broken and breaking body? Mourn. It's fitting to mourn because the world is still cursed. But mourn with hope, for the curse will end. And so you can groan. All of the creation now is groaning under the futility to which it was subjected, but it's groaning in hope of this renewal. So you groan with hope. Groan towards glory. Let's pray. Lord, it takes great faith to believe that you could redeem us, this entire ruined creation. It's too big for us. Every social, political, structural effort we make, and we should be making them, ultimately, though, they will not remove the curse fully. They cannot be established in this cursed world, but they will. The curse will be lifted, and you will renew the world. And so we look forward to that day, because that day has already begun in the first renewal. Christ who came, Christ who suffered and died, Christ who was raised from the dead, and we are risen in him, and we will be raised in him. Fix our hope and our hearts on him. Dispel loneliness and despair. Enable us to throw off the fetters, the remaining remnants of sin that clings to us, and enable us to enter into the joys and the pleasures that you hold out to us even now. We're so thankful that you're pleased with us. Enable us to believe that too. In Jesus' name, amen.